I could be wrong, but I suspect sometimes when we think about biblical characters, we think of them, how should I put it, with a kind of an emotional distance. On some level, we know they were real people, I guess, and yet it's biblical world. It's a different world from our own. It's a feeling that somehow they didn't really face the same things that we face. And while we may say we believe that, I think sometimes there's just this sense of kind of a distance between us and them, and not a sense that the things that I go through in my life is really the same as what they went through. So today I'm entitling this sermon, "You Think You've Got Problems." One of the Mountain Peak biblical characters is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, in so many ways, was just a really striking character. Where he came from and where he ended up. I mean, where did he come from? He was Jewish. He came from a strictly abiding Jewish home. He was part of the Pharisees, which were considered the most righteous, the most upright Jewish people. He early on apparently decided to go to Jerusalem, and because he wasn't from Jerusalem originally, he went to Jerusalem and he studied under the greatest rabbi of his day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. He became a rising star in the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. When Christianity began, he came to believe that Christianity was a threat to Judaism, was an apostasy, was a terrible, terrible false teaching, and so he became a fervent persecutor of the church. He agreed to the death of Christians. He searched them out with dogged determination to find them wherever they were hiding, to root them out, to throw them into prison and to their deaths. At one point, being in Jerusalem isn't enough of an area to round up Christians, and he's going to the city of Damascus, and if he finds any Christians there, he's going to haul them back to Jerusalem to be tried. On the way to Damascus, he has this encounter, a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it totally changes his life. And Saul, the persecutor, becomes Paul. Actually, those two names are just the Jewish and the Greco-Roman name. It's really the same name, just one's more for the Greco-Roman world and the other's for the Jewish world. But anyway, Saul, Paul, the persecutor, becomes the great advocate of Christianity, the great missionary, the great theologian. And sometimes we look at him, and sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, I'd like to be like Paul." Now, of course, the ultimate is we need to be like Jesus. But if we were just like Paul, we'd be a lot closer to Jesus than most of us are. But I remember someone saying that to Charles Hodge, and Hodge saying, "No, you don't. Think what you're really saying. You really want to be like Paul? Are you sure about that? Really think about that." And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about the problems that Paul had and how he handled them. And we'll just start out with this. As far as we know, Paul had no immediate family. Some of you can really relate to that. He mentions no wife. He mentions no children. Well, one person did say he mentioned a wife when God said, "My grace is sufficient to you." His wife's name was Grace. But anyway, no wife, no children. He doesn't mention father or mother. He does mention some distant relatives. He mentions three distant relatives of his in Romans chapter 16. And he mentions a woman there who he in effect says was like a mother to him. But he doesn't ever mention parents. So does that mean they were dead? Does it mean that they disowned him when he became a Christian? We really don't know, but there's no immediate family that he ever mentions. He's on his own as far as family. Not only that, but Paul had to have carried with him, in fact, there are indications that this is absolutely true, he carried with him the memories, probably the faces, of those Christians that he had taken to death, to imprisonment and death. That's reflected in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we heard earlier. Listen again to his words. 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. What was this blasphemy, this persecution, and this violence? It was against Christians who were dying in the name of Jesus. I was shown mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In those words, even though these words have to do with the grace of God, they have to do with faith, they have to do with love, they have to do with receiving what we need and not what we deserve. Still underlying all of this, listen to how Paul describes himself. I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. I am the worst of sinners. And he repeats it again, the worst of sinners. He carried that with him for a lifetime. Even though he was saved and could glory in the grace of God, still there are certain things, and we all know this, don't we? There are certain things that we have said or done that will not leave us. Even though we believe we are forgiven, they haunt us. And they haunted Paul as well. Not only that, but in 2 Corinthians, if you want a really autobiographical sketch of Paul, just spend a lot of time reading 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is filled with information about Paul's life that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Some of it does appear in other places, but there are a lot of things here that don't appear anywhere else, and they tell us a lot about Paul. And it's all in the context of he has enemies at Corinth, false teachers who are making unfavorable comparisons between themselves and him. And one of them is found in 2 Corinthians 10, notice verses 1 and 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face, but bold when away. Verse 10, for some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Notice what's, just read between the lines and notice what's being said here. His opponents are saying, yes, Paul's letters are weighty, heavy stuff. But when he's actually here in person, he's not all that much. He is timid, not bold. He is unimpressive in every way when he's here. So here is Paul, who we think of being so impressive, his opponents can say, no, he's really not impressive at all, not in person. Or again, a little farther on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 7, he's just been talking about these visions and revelations that he was given. Then he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice, there's one thing that he focuses on, but indirectly he reveals some other things. What he focuses on is what he calls a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan. We don't know for sure what that was. He speaks of it tormenting him. But saying that it's a thorn in his flesh says it's something physical. Some kind of physical problem. I think a good case can be made for poor eyesight. That would explain why when he was at the Sanhedrin and he was speaking against one of the speakers there, and they said, how dare you speak to the high priest like that? And he said, I didn't know it was the high priest. Well, he was part of the Sanhedrin before he became a Christian. Why wouldn't he know who the high priest was unless he couldn't see him? At the end of Galatians was a letter, as most of Paul's letters, if not all of them, seem to have been, was dictated to a secretary who wrote down. I sometimes imagine Paul walking around, waving his arms, basically preaching a sermon and somebody writing it down, okay, word for word, what he's saying. But at the end of Galatians, he talks about how he's signing off on the letter, and you can tell it's my signature, he says, because see how big the letters are. Well, again, why would he specifically mention how big the letters were unless he was having trouble seeing? But it may have been something else. I think a good case can be made for eyesight, but it may have been something else. It doesn't really matter what it was, but it was some physical problem that he had, and it tormented him. He calls it a messenger of Satan. He says he went to God three times, pleaded with him to take this away, and God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul zeroes in on that to say, and for that reason, I boast in my weaknesses. And then indirectly he says, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the very opposite of what the teachers in Corinth were saying. They were saying, we are strong. We keep all difficulties and all hardship far from us because we are such charismatic and strong leaders and bold, and we're not timid like that Paul. And if you go through all of 2 Corinthians, you find that he makes the world's strangest defense. They're accusing him of weakness, and he says, you're right, absolutely. And Jesus died in weakness on the cross. So it's not so bad to be weak in that way. So he had a thorn in the flesh. So he had some kind of physical problem. If you had a physical problem, Paul could relate to that. He had what might be considered. In fact, I know somebody specifically who, he wouldn't admit it, but by implication, Paul failed at one point. It could be argued. I wouldn't argue that, but in Acts 17, Paul's in Athens, the cultural center of the Roman Empire, not the economic center or anything like that. In that way, it was kind of out of the way, kind of second rate. But when it came to philosophy, when it came to education, when it came to culture, Athens was at the top of the cultural pyramid. And Paul went and he preached to a group of philosophers. And like good philosophers everywhere, they just thought it was all very interesting. Somebody said that philosophy is looking for a black cat in a dark room that doesn't exist. So philosophy can be, not necessarily, but it can just be this endless speculation into things that you can never come to the end of. And many of the philosophers in Athens were exactly like that. And Paul preached the message. It's quite a wonderful message. And he did a wonderful job of adapting it to his audience, using their language, their concepts, so they could track with him all the way through. But then he got to the heart of the message, which is Jesus Christ and his being raised from the dead. And at that point, they just shut down. Don't believe that. It's all over. Toward the end of Acts 17, it says, in effect, that there weren't many converts that were made there. Not a real impressive thing to put in your report to supporting churches. Not many converts. Had to have been disappointing. Or, in another place, back in 1 Corinthians this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verses 1 through 3. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's wisdom. You know, these statements here are probably not something that a preacher would want to put in a resume. In my resume, I am not eloquent. I don't have superior wisdom. And I'm pretty weak and fearful, and I tremble a lot. Probably not a good way to get hired for a preaching job. But, I mean, this is what he's saying about himself. Now, we read Paul, and we think he's pretty eloquent and has a lot of wisdom that comes from God. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about it in relative terms. In the Greek world, the Greeks had a certain view of eloquence. And they were so into eloquence that sometimes they would applaud for a speech, not because they agreed with it, but because it was said so well. Okay, so if you could say things well, it didn't matter whether it was true or not, just say it well. So Paul's saying, in that sense, I'm not eloquent. And the Greeks prized wisdom. Now, it wasn't the wisdom of God, but it was what they considered wise. And they even had a god, a goddess of wisdom, Sophia. And so they prized wisdom, and as far as their worldly wisdom, he didn't have any of that either. The wisdom he had was about a crucified carpenter who was saving the world. That didn't seem like wisdom to the Greeks at all. That seemed like nonsense. But that's his message. So no eloquence, no wisdom as far as the way the Greeks would view it. And plus, he had lots of trouble. 2 Corinthians again, chapter 11. There are a couple of other passages we could go to, but I think this one will illustrate it very, very nicely. 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, notice verses 23 through 28. And in this, he's contrasting himself to the false teachers who are making these accusations against him. And so the first "they" refers to the false teachers. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been hungry and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? I'm going to go on to the end of the chapter. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that are shown, that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascusians guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Again, I don't know of many preachers that would care to put this list down in their resume. What kind of preacher am I? Well, the kind who works hard, but gets in prison quite a bit, flogged, exposed to death. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten more than once. Why were you beaten? Why were the Jews so upset with you? Beaten with whips, beaten with rods, and on it goes. He talks about all the danger that he's been in. So if we really think we'd like to trade places with Paul or be like Paul, are we sure? You think you've got problems. Paul had problems. And you also notice in there that there are external problems, but there are also internal problems. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. He was, and there are a number of indications in his letters that he really was concerned, deeply troubled at times, about what was going on with the churches that he had planted. Were they surviving? Were they thriving spiritually? Were they facing persecution that was grinding them under? He was really concerned about them. Also, he had thwarted plans. Have you ever planned everything out and then just found that it didn't work? In Romans 1, the Romans have been wondering where Paul is because he was talking about coming to visit them, and he said he'd been prevented. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 and 18, he tells them how he had often been concerned about them and wanted to know more about them and what was going on with them and had been thwarted in plans to visit them as well. We already talked about imprisonments that we see there. Off the top of my head, I know of at least three imprisonments that he faced. Well, you could even say four, I suppose, that are just recorded in the New Testament. That's not to count what might have been beyond that. There were what you might call minor ones, but then there are the two major ones. In one of the major ones, he wrote four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, while he was in prison. Then the evidence points to he got out of prison, and he was put in prison again, at which time he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In the first imprisonment, he expected to get out, but didn't know for sure, but he expected to get out. He was to stand trial before Nero, who was crazy as crazy can be, and murderous crazy, so much so that the Romans had finally had quite enough of him, and he died running away from people who were trying to catch him and put him to death, and he committed suicide. So that was the first imprisonment. Nero was still on the throne during the second imprisonment, and in that imprisonment, the letters of 2 Timothy in particular indicate that Paul doesn't expect to ever get out. He expects to die there. And tradition, this is outside what the New Testament actually says, but tradition says that he did die under Nero in Rome. And so you have that, these imprisonments that took place. And during that second imprisonment that I talked about, in 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul talks about how at his last trial, he was abandoned, deserted by all of his friends. That's painful within itself. Ever been deserted by your friends? And I'm sure I've left things out. So there's Paul. You think you've got problems? Paul had problems too. And while we could do a lot with what Paul has to say about it, just in the passages that we went through, I want to pull out a few things. One, in how he dealt with all this. One of them is, it shines through in all this. You know, when you see in this, you don't just see Paul crying, whining about his situation. When he lists these things, he doesn't say, woe is me, I'm such a, you know, life has been so hard. But what shines through is a faith and dependency on God. Yeah, I've been through a lot, but God's good. And I have focused my faith, my trust in Him in the midst and in spite of everything. Something else that shines through is a dependency on the love of God. He really believed that God loved him. And because he believed that God loved, you know, if you really believe that God loves you, you can put up with all kinds of stuff. Basic to all human beings, just mark this down, a basic need of all human beings is to love and be loved. And to know that you are loved by God is the ultimate love. If you have been loved by God, you have been loved. And it's a love that doesn't, as long as he will continue to love us no matter what. Now that doesn't mean he ignores our wrongs, but it means he is always there for us, always. And to know that is huge, and it was huge in the life of Paul. And you remember that passage in 1 Timothy 1, where he talked about the grace that was poured out on him along with faith and love. The love of God was poured out on him in spite of his wrongs when God saved him. Another thing that shines through here is hope. Paul can look beyond the present sufferings to something greater. And that comes through in a number of ways. One of the things that hit me was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, he says, starting with verse 16, he says, we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. And he had to have felt that with all the problems that he was facing. Yet inwardly, he says, we are being renewed day by day. Notice the contrast between outwardly and inwardly. For our light and momentary troubles, remember what he said in chapter 17 about being beaten, shipwrecked, all that stuff? Those are part of what he calls light and momentary troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on what, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then whatever we have to go through, whatever it is, make your own list. Whatever it is that we have to go through in the whole light of eternity is temporary. Eternity is forever. And that's why the unseen, the inward, the eternal values are more important than what's going on here and now. Now, it doesn't make the here and now unimportant. You see Paul embracing the here and now. In the sense of, why did he go through all that stuff that he talked about? Because the here and now is important. Because for him, it was absolutely vital that people hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him. And so Paul was willing to extend himself to the furthest length in order to reach people and in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The here and now is important, but the world to come is even more important, and it gives us perspective on the here and now. Sometimes people say that they used to say, you know, Christians are just interested in pie in the sky by and by. Okay, so, or they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But if somebody really understands hope, none of that's true. If you really understand hope, then it gives you something in the present world that is greater than people who live hopelessly have. We have a future. We can endure whatever needs to be endured, and we can love, and we can serve, and we can surrender, because we've got something greater. Hope. And the final principle I see in Paul is, he talks a lot about grace. Grace is God's favor to us that we cannot earn, cannot pay for, do not deserve, and he gives it to us anyway. And so even in the midst of our troubles, whatever they may be, if grace shines through, we have a place to stand. I am loved, and I am, and God wants to hold me close. He is, for my whole life, been reaching out to me, and he gives to me rich gifts which I do not deserve. He was willing to come in Jesus Christ and to die for my sins, not because I deserved it, but because I needed it. And when you really believe that, that gives you a power to overcome whatever life throws at you. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the knowledge that you are with us, that you love us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope that you offer us in Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us to be obedient, to surrender to you in Christ. And Father, help us to find this place in you where we can stand in the midst of all the storms and all the troubles in life, a place of eternal victory. And Father, help us in this life to bring glory and honor to you and to draw close to you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.